Acts chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses long down about the end of that chapter, verses 42 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. And our subject this morning is equipped for work. Equipped for work. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. Now you'll remember that this is right after Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came to empower the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus had promised that it would happen. In verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is in full-blown operation here in Acts 2. We realize, in looking back in the history that's recorded for us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the church was already in action, but not in this great and wonderful way that Jesus Christ had promised when He said, "I'm going back to heaven now, and I'm going to send the Comforter to you, and when He's come, He'll guide you into all truth, and tarry you here in Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high." And it was almost as though, as a postscript, Christ said, "At that time, you'll be set in motion by the power of the Spirit of God for the great evangelical work that I have appointed for you, my church, to do on earth and spreading the gospel to bring my sheep into the fold." So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was at that point in our text. Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is a kind of spiritual organism. I think those of you who have gotten involved in membership in the church, anywhere, in any one of Jesus' churches, those of you who are dedicated members here know that it is a truth, that there's a kind of spiritual organism that we see that the church is. And as the Bible describes it in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, we see that the members are compared there to hands and feet and other organs of the body. And the actions of the church are made to be compared in those books and other places in the Bible, be compared to a human body in function and in form. So this is a wonderful truth that the Lord revealed, and it's a wonderful truth that we as church members get to experience this great truth as we interact with each other in the service and in the worship of the Lord. We're truly a spiritual entity empowered by the Holy Spirit sent by Christ to enable us to function as a unit in accomplishing His purposes. I think sometimes we lose sight of what we really exist for as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get accustomed to coming and observing some worship services and some fellowship together, and we really lose sight of the whole picture in all of this process. But we ought to always keep in mind that we're constituted by the Lord Jesus Christ to get work done, to do the work that He's empowered us to do. And so we have in our text an account of how things were just after Pentecost with the Lord's church. This was the beginning, as I suggested, of the church's public and private ministry after the Lord returned to heaven. And while He was here, the church functioned, as I've mentioned, kind of behind Him, if you will. And He was in the forefront in all the things that He was doing And the church followed along after him and was taught of him and worked the works that he sent them to do. And they were kind of, if you will, overshadowed by the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was as it should be. But now, in our text, that we read and understand that the church has come into its fullness for its mission and is ready to do the work that the Lord Jesus Christ had planted it to do. Now, so where our text is, Peter has just preached that great sermon that resulted in 3,000 souls being added to the church, and we see an account of how things were immediately following this. Now, we all know that what happened here in the second chapter of Acts was a one-time event. And it won't be repeated. And it doesn't have to be repeated. This was the time of the coming, as I said, of the Holy Spirit to empower the Lord's church. And that power and presence, I've already said this, is still here. We sometimes almost forget that also. But He's still here. He's with us this morning. And I'd like to say that the Holy Spirit of God is with Harmony Baptist Church this morning in the same way that He was with the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem 2,000, almost 2,000 years ago, right after Pentecost. He's here in exactly the same way. You may say, well, Brother Myers, I don't see all this pizzazz going on, all this glorious stuff that was going on at the church at Jerusalem, that I don't see that going on with us here. Well, no, you don't. And I dare say that the reason that you don't see at least some of those things going on is because of where we are spiritually compared to the saints of God on that glorious day when the Holy Spirit came fresh from heaven with that power that He visited them with. But He's still with us. And He's here to do the same things with us that He was there to do the things that He did with the church at Jerusalem. And just like then, the Holy Spirit of God has a commission from Christ to enable us as His church here at Harmony to do what He set us in this community to do. And by God's grace, in following the leadership of the Spirit, we can do those things. But we need to be equipped with the spiritual implements that the first church of Jerusalem had. And you know what? I believe, brothers and sisters, today that I'm looking around amongst us Baptists and seeing a lot of churches that have a tool shed that the lock is kind of rusted on. And lying inside that tool shed are the implements that I want to talk to you about this morning. And they've lain there for some time in a lot of Baptist churches, unused, because God's people haven't just simply picked them up and begin to wield them as what they were created for. And as we look at this truth, I want us to look at what the first church at Jerusalem had in the way of equipment and see that if we simply recognize that equipment for what it is, pick it up as individual members of the body located in Camden, Tennessee, that we can wield them the same way that the church at Jerusalem did. So looking at our verses, what do we see as the first piece of equipment that the Holy Spirit reveals to us here? And they continued steadfastly. That's the first piece of equipment. Steadfastness in the things that matter. Now listen, brothers and sisters, we as God's people need steadfastness perhaps above everything else, because if we waver, if we faint, if we go down and up in our continuity in service and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, the steadfastness appears as what it is, a wavering. It is not a steadfastness. But steadfastness is that particular attribute that is earnestness toward Christ all the time. It is perseverance in the things that we know to do all the time. It is constant diligence in the things that Christ burdens us to do all the time. It's attention, assiduous attention, to the details of Christ all the time. It's adherence closely to the things of the Lord all the time. That's what this steadfastness is all about. Now, in order to narrow it down, get a little closer to home, let's look at what they were steadfast in. First of all, they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. I don't really have any complaints about us here at Harmony Baptist Church about the apostles' doctrine. We're pretty soundly settled, and thank God for preachers of the past who came and labored here in Benton County to make sure that the people of God at this place found the truth about doctrine, that they were structured in doctrine, that they were settled in doctrine. But, you know, in these latter years, some religionists have made doctrine, the word doctrine, a dirty word. But the Bible teaches that doctrine is inseparable from the message of the gospel. It's inseparable from the very truth contained in the gospel concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, makes the form of this doctrine to be the tool used by the Lord Jesus Christ to save the souls to whom He's writing, and I'm persuaded to save every soul. There He said, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have faith from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That form of doctrine delivered unto you. What did He mean there? Well, He meant exactly what the verse in our text tells us. He was talking about the apostles' doctrine. That doctrine that tells about the Lord Jesus Christ. That doctrine that tells about the fact that our Savior came down from heaven on a mission from God. That He lived here on earth, sinless and spotless. That He taught us the thing that we should do. That He led the apostles. That He organized His church. That He died for our sin on Calvary's rugged cross. That the third day He arose forevermore. That is the doctrine that the apostle was talking about. And listen, doctrine is not an ugly word. And you simply cannot talk about the Lord Jesus Christ without broaching the subject of doctrine. Because Christ is about doctrine. He spent His entire life's ministry here on earth talking about doctrine. If you go back and read the things that He says, He was always teaching the saints of God, and the things that He taught are nothing more than as translated the word doctrine. And so, doctrine is important. And this church here, right after Pentecost, were said to be steadfast concerning the apostles' doctrine. They attended to the apostles' doctrine. Now, what's the lesson in this for us? Well, I think number one is the lesson it teaches us that it pays a church in spiritual benefits to pay attention to what is taught by spiritual leaders. You know, we are the world's worst about forgetting what the preacher or the Sunday school teacher said. I speak for every one of us. How much do you remember about what I said or what the Sunday school teacher said last Sunday? You don't remember much, do you? I don't either. And the truth of the matter is, that's the way our human mind goes. And that's why it's so important for us as God's people to be steadfast in attending to the apostles' doctrine, which is what good preachers and good teachers always preach and teach. Because we have all too much of an inclination to forget the things that are taught. You can't just sit casually and listen to some preacher preach or some teacher teach and retain what they have said unless you are steadfast in your attentiveness to the doctrine. I believe the first church at Jerusalem right after Pentecost were so focused on the apostles' doctrine that they were enthused about what those preachers were saying. They were enthused about what they were teaching out of the Word of God. And they studied like the Bereans. They probably went back and looked at the Old Testament truths and the writings there to see how they matched up with what the apostles were saying. And so they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And to be equipped to do the Lord's work as a church, it takes more than the preacher being versed in the apostles' doctrine. I want to tell you something. Perhaps one of the greatest poisons to this current day's evangelism is the ignorance of the people of God concerning what's in this book. Listen, you're not afraid to answer any man of the hope that lies in you with fear and trembling when you know what's in the book. But you let yourself get caught out there without really knowing what principles God has taught you in the book, and you don't have an answer for the critic or the skeptic or even the plain lost man that's seeking something about the Lord. You don't have an answer. And we do that sometimes to our shame. But if we're steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, we stay equipped to do the work of the Lord as His church. And one of the saddest testimonies in the world is the testimony of a church that reveals that it doesn't know anything about what the preacher regularly teaches about the principles of God. So they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Next, the verse tells us they were also steadfast in fellowship. The first church was steadfast then in its practice of fellowship. I don't think there's anything that binds a church together like fellowship. Fellowship in God's Word binds a church together around God's Word. Fellowship in suffering binds a church together around the mutual suffering that the church goes through. Fellowship in rejoicing binds a church together in the things that make God's people's hearts happy. Fellowship in sharing of common things together binds God's church together in the fellowship of things that we live and do day by day and week by week. And so fellowship has a great power to bind a church together. And most important of all, this activity equips a church to be able to recommend herself to visitors and anybody who comes through those doors as a place that they can come and find a place where people sympathize and empathize and want to work with them and want to be with them and want to fellowship with them and want to give them what they have of the things of God and share with them the glory of the love that bought us from the slave market of sin. Fellowship does that. And these brethren in the first church at Jerusalem were steadfast in fellowship with one another. We need that. It gives us the equipment that we need to get done what we need to get done amongst the lost and amongst ourselves as we live here and serve the Lord. Next, we notice that they were steadfast in the breaking of bread. Now, I want to provide a disclaimer here about the phrase breaking of bread before I go into this. I believe this verse and this phrase here was talking expressly about observing the Lord's Supper. I do believe that. But I want to say that we want to be careful about taking every time the Bible talks about breaking bread in the New Testament, we want to be careful not to take that to mean that they were taking the Lord's Supper. I've found preachers and laymen alike get into gross errors about observance of the Lord's Supper by taking every time that the Bible said breaking of bread that it must have been talking about taking the Lord's Supper. Now, I say that because on down here we're going to see that breaking of bread is mentioned again. And I actually want to use that to show you what I'm talking about. And then I'll go on to my point. In verse 42, it says they were steadfast in the breaking of bread. Now look down here in verse 46, and notice that it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Almost all Bible expositors agree that verse 46 is not about taking the Lord's Supper. It's about sharing common groceries, if you will. And so you can see here that if you had taken that verse 46, to mean also taking the Lord's Supper, I believe the next thing that would happen is you'd be starting to teach like those folks that called themselves Baptists where we came from in Maryland, that it's all right to go over to somebody's house and the four or five or six of you take the Lord's Supper, which is not all right. This particular ordinance was given to the Lord's church. And when Jesus instructed them about taking it, he had his church there with him, and he told them, "This do you in remembrance of me," to the church. It wasn't to Peter, it wasn't to John, it wasn't to Philip, it wasn't to Bartholomew, it was to those first members of the Lord's church that he gave this charge And so we want to remember that. But you know, folks go way off in left field when they begin to misunderstand Scripture. But back to our verse, verse 42. I believe that he really was talking about the breaking of bread in observance of the Lord's Supper here. And so the first church was steadfast about observing the Lord's Supper. Now, you'll notice that the Corinthian church got in trouble about taking the Lord's Supper in the wrong way. So it's not as though all these churches, all the rest of this century, really stayed down the line about taking the Lord's Supper properly. In fact, the business is, a church can get out of line where it's not a candidate to take the Lord's Supper. And when it's not a candidate to take the Lord's Supper, because the church is not in unity, because there's disagreement, because there's schism, because there's sin in the church or something like that, then it doesn't need to take the Lord's Supper. Because somebody could get jeopardized by that. And so, it's not always a truth that churches are always ready, spiritually prepared, to take the Lord's Supper. But these brethren here in the first church at Jerusalem were steadfast in observing the Lord's Supper. And they, I'm sure, were steadfast about how they observed it, both as to the state of mind of the members and the hearts of the members, and as to the method and the approach they used in taking it. Now, a church should always be in a state to take the Lord's Supper, but I've already said that they aren't always in a state to take the Lord's Supper. Now, we need to observe the Lord's Supper here. And I've been praying about it. I really have. And I'll tell you something. Observing the Lord's Supper is a very solemn and meaningful event for one of the large churches. It's a time, in fact, brothers and sisters, when we collectively should be focusing on the deeper things of our Lord's sacrifice of Himself, His offering of His body, His offering of His blood for our salvation. This observance equips us with the special insights and special relationship with Christ. It equips the church to communicate among its members about this great sacrifice. And it equips the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to convey the meaningfulness of Christ's sacrifice to those on the outside. I don't think there's any place that one of the large churches gets a more in-depth spiritual feeling of what's going on with themselves than in observing the Lord's Supper. So we need to take it. We do, and we'll do that, Lord willing, in due time. But breaking of bread was observed steadfastly by the church at Jerusalem. What's next? Well, we notice that after breaking of bread is mentioned, prayers are mentioned. They continued steadfastly in prayers. The first church was steadfast in prayer. That's simply what the Bible's telling us here. Now, they wouldn't be turned or they wouldn't be deterred from offering prayers. They were there, Johnny on the spot. They were earnest toward their prayers. They were persevering in their prayers. They were constantly diligent in their prayers. They attended to those prayers with great care. And they adhered closely to a rule for themselves about praying. And so, steadfastly, they conducted their prayers. Now, the whole idea of this being presented in this way in verse 42 is to make us aware that they were steadfast in public prayer. I believe that, you know, if they'd been wanting us to know about individual steadfastness in prayers of each individual member off in his prayer closet at home, it might have been worded differently. But the Lord's talking about the church here. And what He's saying about the church is they continued steadfast in prayer. So we see that the church exemplifies public praying as far as this verse is telling us. We can almost see them beginning any and all gatherings with prayer. We can almost see them richly interspersing prayer times in whatever aspect of the service that they were going through. We can see them having ongoing prayer services in their ongoing worship services. We can see them praying when they gather together to fellowship. We can see them praying over their breakfast and over their lunch and over their dinner where they took it collectively together from house to house and so on. So prayer is what they were involved in, and that steadfastly. Now prayer equips a church to do great things for the Lord. I think the church at Jerusalem found this out. I think they recognized that. I think they got a handhold on what prayer could do for them and what it was doing for them and in their midst. And I believe that stirred them up to be more prayerful. And I wish and will to God that we as a church here could come on a real experience about what prayer does when we do it collectively, when we're all together, all every one of us involved in prayer as we, whether we're apart or whether we're together, as we serve as one of the Lord's churches. May God help us to realize the importance of prayer. We know that prayer gets a church in a right spiritual frame to be able to worship and to be able to serve, to be able to witness. Prayer petitions God to act largely on behalf of a church. And prayer fulfills the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ when He tells us that we ought to pray and pray without ceasing. And we find that prayer as a body of baptized believers knits us together around a common focal point. And so praying steadfastly is something that every church needs to do in order that it be equipped properly to get the gospel out, to build up the saints of God, and to declare how God is operating in our midst. A church without meaningful prayer, without meaningful, fervent, frequent, spiritually empowered prayer, I believe is a church in a spiritual desert. I don't believe that a church can be prayerless or weak in prayer and not be somewhat in a desert. Now, what else do we see in our text is going on? What other equipment besides steadfastness? We see fear in verse 4 came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. This church was seeing some really fantastic things happening as the Holy Spirit worked in their midst, and this was certainly some kind of catalyst to provoke fear in those round about. So they were steadfast in things, and they had a fear upon them that perhaps would not have been there at another time. But they saw the apostles able to speak with great power and authority, and they saw a lot of souls saved on the day of Pentecost, and they saw many of these same souls in one huge conversion event submit to baptism. And those Jews that were still their enemies after the day of Pentecost, they noticed that they didn't seem to have any power, and that they didn't rise up and try to take them captive or anything there during those days. So they were showing fear, signs of fear also. Now, I believe this verse actually does cover more than just the believers that were around there that day. I believe the verse covers not only the believers in the first church, but it also covers those round about that saw the great and miraculous working of God at and after the day of Pentecost. Wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and a lot of these things were great evidence that a mighty God was working among them. And the things they saw couldn't be denied. They were there, obviously, before the church and before all the people. And those who were new creatures in Christ Jesus, I believe, could feel in their spiritual selves the presence and the power of Jesus Christ from the result of these happenings. And as a result of that, that fear was stirred up in them. That fear was brought to the forefront. And it's not the kind of fear that causes cringing. That's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about fear among the saints of the kind that's reverential. And I'll tell you something. I believe it was a kind of reverential fear among those Jews who hated those folks and really wanted to do them damage. Because despite the fact that they didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, they were awed by what they saw going on in the first church at Jerusalem. And I believe this fear was born of the fact that they recognized that God was doing something here. They just hadn't been able to scope out what it was yet. Now, here we talk about fear in verse 43. None of the things that I talked about that perhaps were catalysts to this fear are unfolding here in this day, are they? No, we don't see the apostles working signs and wonders. That day is come and gone. We don't see 3,000 souls being saved in a day. That's come and gone. And I'll tell you something. We're just about to see the passing of the day when unbelievers and enemies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are held at bay by any kind of fear they might have. Because nowadays it's gotten to be the vogue that if somebody doesn't like you as a church or doesn't like you as a church member, they'll just speak right up and let you know. And I'll tell you something, people aren't beyond punching you in the nose if they don't particularly like who you are and what you stand for either. Because the fear is pretty much gone. But all we need for this fear to be alive once again is for God to bless us with scenarios or situations that bring this about as it did for the first church at Jerusalem. All it takes is coming face to face with some truths, whether the children of God come face to face with those truths or people that are unbelievers have to face the fact of truths. Now, here are some truths that can cause us as God's people, and I believe we need some reverential fear to reinvigorate us. I believe we need to recognize with clarity today, brothers and sisters, how great our God is, how awesome our God is, how terrible our God is in judgment, and how gracious and wonderful our God is in mercy. And here's some facts about the reality of today that can help each one of us as members of this church to strengthen that and focus that fear again, that godly and reverential fear of the Lord. Number one, the same great God with the same great power is working here today who was working in Jerusalem on the day and following Pentecost. Same one, same God, same great power. Now, we've gotten case-hardened about this fact, but it's still true. And secondly, great sermons are still being preached, and souls are still being saved. And it takes the fiat of God to take some stupid preacher like me and turn the words that he formed out of this inept mouth into the kind of thing that strikes into the soul of a man and regenerates him and renews him and causes him to come testifying, witnessing, proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's still going on today. Many enemies today are still being held at bay by our Lord's own hand. Right now, this hour, we haven't seen an iota of the multitudes of the enemy that are all around the periphery of the bastion of the wall that God has drawn around us, brothers and sisters. If that wall were pushed over, if the gates were opened, we would not be able to withstand it for a moment. The very first wave of those mighty enemies, of the workers of darkness, of spiritual wickedness in high places that could overtake us and swallow us in one great swoop. We could not withstand even the smallest of them. And they are held at bay today, this very hour, by the great power of our great God who was present with those brethren right after Pentecost that we're reading about in this book. He is here and He has that same protection over us. And those enemies are still kept at bay. The Scripture says in Psalms 111 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's what we need. If we don't have fear of God, then it is pretty much an index of what kind of wisdom we have. And so may God help us. In this age of grace, when so many people are preaching about the love of God, and you know that's what we hear a lot of today. And I don't resist nor resent anyone preaching about the love of God. Let men everywhere preach about the love of God. Let men everywhere know what the love of God does for souls that are in jeopardy. But we've got so many folks preaching about the love of God today, and because of that, I believe a lot of churches too often forget that their wisdom is inseparably connected with fear of the Lord. I believe people forget that. It's the fear of the Lord that where the beginning of wisdom is at. It's not the love of God that gives the beginning of wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord that gives the beginning of wisdom. And so when churches forget that,
because fear has taken a back seat, then the wisdom that might be available to a church that would equip it to really go for God may sometimes falter. But we find that being imperfect as we are in our love to God, we need that fear. You know, some people have taught that, and John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible teaches that perfect love casteth out fear, and some people have used that like a hammer or a club to claim that there's no reason to fear God anymore, because if you love God, then you shouldn't fear God. Well, that verse doesn't say that. That verse says perfect love casteth out fear. And now as soon as we as children of God, as witnessed to by the Spirit in our hearts, realize where we're at regarding this love of God, we realize that our love for God is not perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ offers to God the perfect love for us, but our love is not perfect while we tent in this body of ours. And so we cannot possibly realize a loss of all fear of God because our love is not perfect. And so let us fear God because we are not perfect. And let us fear God because it is the beginning of wisdom. And in that we become equipped to be reverent toward God and to bring our own bodies under subjection and to do what we ought to do as God's people. And we've got to hurry because we're out of time. We notice in verses 44 and 45 that this church also had this as equipment. They had selflessness and sacrifice. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, what we see here is an instance that happened right after the day of Pentecost. We don't read about it happening in any of the other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ scattered around Asia and around, for that matter, around Israel. We don't find it happening in any other churches after this time. And so we find here that there's no Bible indication that this behavior is expected of Christians today. The apostles didn't command this of the people. It's just something that the Spirit of God led this first church at Jerusalem to do. And they did it, and I believe the Spirit led them to do it for a reason. Now, it was their expression and their recognition of the equality among themselves and the recognition of need that some of their number had and the recognition that they had the ability to meet this need, to provide for it. Now also, I think this verse has been misconstrued, and down through history we've seen a lot of instances where even Christian groups and churches have tried to practice this and it's failed utterly. And the reason it's failed utterly is they've set this as a precedent by which all other churches they are supposed to follow. And that's not really what the Lord has put this in here for. And that's not really why it happened to the first church at Jerusalem. But it did happen in order that God might show to us how we should take consideration for our own and recognize that we are equal, co-equal in the church of the living God, one with another. And that if one brother has a need, we're going to take care of it. If one sister has a need, we're going to take care of it. That's our duty and our privilege and our blessing. But it's not as though we're to go and sell all of our house, all of our land, and take all of our possessions to the pawn shop, get the money and bring it, and turn it into the church. That's not what this is teaching. Now, let me just show you one verse of Scripture. And there are a lot of others, but I'll show you one verse of Scripture that shows you how this was really a thing of moderation and not a thing of excess. Because if you sell where your kids are going to sleep tonight, they're not going to have a place to sleep. And, you know, after everybody sells everything, nobody has a house for you to go to. And besides that, if half the church membership sold their houses and lands and all that, turned the money into the church, then the other half of the ones that didn't do it would have to put everybody up or find some way to support them. But look down here in verse 46, and then I'll go on. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Now just think, use some reasoning just a minute, and realize that there wouldn't be any houses to houses to have broke bread in if everybody had sold everything and come and pulled it. This is God's kind of way of giving you a little hint that this was done in moderation. And what I really believe happened is, you know, a lot of those folks that got saved that day were rich. And a lot of those folks that got saved that day came from other places, and they decided they wouldn't go home because this was where their life was, with the church, First Church at Jerusalem. And so they weren't going to change things, and they were there, and they were looking for a way to stay alive and be fed and be there with the church that they had joined. And I believe what happened is a lot of those rich folks that had stuff, they sold excess stuff. They sold excess property. I don't believe they sold their place where they had to sleep tonight out from under themselves. I believe they sold excess property, sold their excess possessions, sold their excess real estate, and they gave that so that those poor brethren might be supported. And that's a wonderful and glorious example of people, by simply seeing the need and providing the need, can glorify God in that need. So they exhibited selflessness and sacrifice as two tools, or as, if you will, a combo tool, that was able to be used by the Lord to glorify and magnify Him and to preach the gospel round about. And then next we see in verse 46 that they had the tool called unity. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Unity among more than 3,000 people at one time is almost unheard of. You know, the only way that could happen is that the Holy Spirit granted it. It shows that the power of Christ has power in the lives of the people who are really dedicated to Him. And I believe that unity among 3,000 souls could happen again. I believe it should happen if there's a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ that has 3,000 souls. They should be in unity. That tool is definitely needed in order to get the gospel out and do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether it's 3,000 souls or whether it's 13 souls, may the Lord help us to be unified in the work of the Lord, to be unified as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a church is equipped that way, they're able to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're able to impress the lost and dying world with how Christ is able to bring unity amongst a group of people that are truly diverse. Now, the last thing, and I can't spend any longer, the last thing in verse 47, and we find that this church was equipped with praise. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added that the church daily such as should be saved. They were filled with praise. Their hearts were full of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of the blessings of the Spirit of God, full of the feeling of how glorious a day had come and gone, and how glorious the days ahead were going to be as they had stepped into the kingdom of God, as born ones of God, as co-heirs together with Jesus Christ and those other brethren around them. And so in that wonderful state, spiritual state, they were praising God. You know, when things are right in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, praises are spontaneous. They really are. When things are right, when hearts are all right, when hearts are unified, when souls are filled with a spirit of sacrifice and selflessness, and when God's people in a church are focused on the apostles' doctrine, and when the fear of God dwells with a church the way it did here with the First Baptist Church at Jerusalem, that's when things bring praise to God. Can't help but be any other way.